We're going to continue our series as we look at life in the kingdom. We're looking at Sermon on the Mount, which is Christ's inaugural message as he introduces the kingdom. We're in Matthew chapter 5, starting at 43. Matthew chapter 5, we want to pick it up at verse 43 this morning. We have heard five comparisons to the Pharisees' righteousness. You remember Jesus said that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And we thought, well, how does that happen? How can he say that? And we understand that that can only happen as we receive Christ, he forgives us of our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. Well, then he goes on to show us what that kind of righteousness would look like in real life, in the kingdom. And so he gives us these comparisons to show us how the Pharisees' righteousness looks good on the outside, but it's really not what God is all about. It's really not even what the law was after. And so he does that in this regular formula. You have heard it said, do this. But I say to you, do this, or really, be this. He's much more interested in who we are than in what we do. It's not quite so much about doing the right things as it is about being right in him. And so he uses this formula. Well, we've seen five of these occasions on which he's used this formula, and today we come to the sixth and last time that he illustrates how to have a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees by using this formula. You've heard this, but I say that. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want us to very carefully hear the words of Christ this morning. The first thing that he says to us in this passage is love your enemies. He says, you have heard that it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In some of the versions of Scripture, you'll notice that the first half of that is either in quotes or italics or perhaps in all caps. Love your neighbor. Probably all capped. The last half, hate your enemies, is not. It's just regular font. The reason for that is the first half of that statement, love your neighbor, that is in the law. That's in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. You remember that there is a legal expert who tries to trip up Jesus one time? And he says, hey, Jesus, what's the most important law? You know, we've got 400 and something of them. What's the most important one? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul. And a second is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. He was reminding them of that law. It's already written in there, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the Pharisees did two things in their teaching by Jesus' day. One is they seemed to kind of overlook the last half of that statement, love your neighbor as yourself. That was hard for them because they loved themselves a whole lot. They were real proud of who they had become, and they kind of had a habit of looking down on others. And so it was okay to love your neighbor, but it was hard for them to say love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That was pretty tough. So they seemed to kind of leave that part out. But not only did they leave something out, but they added something to it. Love your neighbor. Hate your enemy. They added that part. It wasn't in God's law. They added that part. Now, most likely they did so out of probably good motives at one point. Love your neighbor. Well, how can we teach people to love your neighbor? And I think probably they focused so much on neighbor. And it's understandable. You know, when God brought the Israelites into the promised land, he said, now don't have anything to do with those people over there and those people over there. You know, they worship false gods and they're evil and they'll have influence on you. And so you stay away from those people. Don't intermingle with those people. And so it is very likely that over time the Jews thought that that's what God was all about. Love your neighbor. And so they fought over who was the neighbor that you have to love. Matter of fact, that is the background to the story that Jesus told that we've always called the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is really, in context, it's really not about being good. It's really about who is your neighbor. Because somebody said, well, Jesus, who's our neighbor? He tells the story, and then at the end he says, now, who was a neighbor to the one who was hurt? The context is figuring out who is a neighbor. And Jesus teaches that your neighbor is anyone that you come in contact with who has a need. And so what happened by the time Jesus has come on the scene, the Pharisees, I think in probably good motives, have focused so much on figuring out to love neighbor that they've shown the opposite of that in their mind. If God says love your neighbor, well, it only makes sense then that we have to hate our enemy. That will make love for neighbor that much clearer and stronger. And Jesus says, no, you've completely missed the boat. The important part of that law is not neighbor. The important part of the law is love. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love. It's interesting, in the Greek, the verb shows just in the way you end the verb, the last few letters of the verb shows who's supposed to do the action. In this case, I say. All you have to know there is the word is lego, L-E-G-O, just like the little block. And that word already says, I say. The I is included in that word. In this case, Jesus adds a pronoun that he doesn't have to do. And when you add the pronoun in front of the verb that already makes it clear who it's talking about, you're adding emphasis. In other words, if I were translating this from the Greek, Jesus says, but I myself say to you. There's an emphasis on himself that doesn't have to be there. He says, you've heard other guys say that, but I myself, you hear that authority? That's why at the end of this thing it says they were amazed how he spoke with such authority. I myself say to you, love your neighbor, love your enemy. You've heard it said, love, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I myself say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. God calls his people to love, to a love that is a great love. He calls us his people to a love that even embraces our enemies. You know, we usually love what's desirable. People who are attractive, hobbies that are fun, soft drinks that are delicious. We love those things that are desirable. It's hard to love certain things, certain people. You know, there are different kinds of loves. We see four Greek words that describe love, and I'm glad we have those four different words because it reminds us that there are different kinds of loves. I can say I love Dr. Pepper. I love the Rangers. I love our dog. All of those are very different kinds of loves than it is when I say I love Ashley. And even that is a very different kind of love than when I say I love Lisa. And all of those are very different than when I say I love my church. There are different kinds of love. And so Jesus is not here calling us to an emotional attraction to everybody. That would just be silly, wouldn't it? He uses the word agape, the greatest form, the deepest form of love. Agape is a voluntary, sacrificial commitment to the well-being of another. There may or may not be emotion attached. That's not really the point. Love, biblical love, is a voluntary, sacrificial commitment to the well-being of another. And so Jesus says, make that kind of commitment to the well-being of others, even those who are not going to return that kind of love to you. Most of us are familiar with the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was captured as during Nazi time in Germany. She was one of those who was terribly mistreated. She remembers the time that she and her sister were dragged into one of those great big scary rooms. They, like all the others, were stripped naked and humiliated. The male guards were very inappropriate and rude to them. Sometime later, after all of that had passed, Corrie, as you know, retained her faith through that time. Sometime after all that passed, she was speaking in a church. And in the back of the church, she noticed one of those male guards who had been so mean and rude, so harsh. And after church was over, he came up to her. Obviously didn't recognize her. She was just another one of those in the room. You know, he had no reason to recognize her, but she recognized him. He stuck out his hand to this lady who had been speaking in church and said, "Boy, that was great. You did a wonderful job. God has been so good to me since He saved me. He changed me. He's forgiven me. I'm a different person than I was a few years ago. And I was so encouraged to hear what you had to say. Thank you." And she looked at his hand. And she said, "I could not shake it." She felt the social obligation to shake that man's hand, but she couldn't bring herself to do it. And she heard God saying, "Forgive him." And she said, "I couldn't do it." And there was this time that it's almost like time froze. And she's going through this experience in her mind and her heart, and his hand is sticking out there in midair. And she said that eventually she thought about what she had said that night about God's love and forgiveness. And she said she knew that she had to forgive. And so she made that choice to show love to a man that was her enemy. And she said she reached out her hand, not in courage, but in love. And she shook his hand and held on. She said it was like electricity moved from the top of her arm, through her arm, to that man. She said it was like a bolt just moved through them. And she said, at that moment, I knew that I had forgiven and I could love even him. She is but one example of how many times over and over and over God's people are able to love those who may not love them back. The reason that he enables us to do that is because, think about it, that's exactly what he did for us. He loved us when we were his enemies. Paul says that before we come to Christ and are forgiven of our sin, Paul says we are at enmity with God. In other words, we are his enemies. We have rebelled against a holy God, and we are living our lives of sin, and therefore we are separated. We are enemies. And yet God so loved us that he sent his Son. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, still his enemies, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were his enemies, and he enables us to love others with that kind of love. So notice that Jesus says, love your enemies. Notice also he says, pray for your persecutors. In verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The best way to have the right attitude toward folks who persecute us, and by the way, you say, well, I don't know if I've been persecuted. If you take a stand for Christ, if you live a life that is different from the world, you will face some kind of persecution. Jesus promised his disciples it was that way. He said, the world didn't like what I had to say, and they persecuted me. And the world will not like what you have to say, and they will persecute you. Paul even comes back around, and so does Peter, by the way, and they come back around and they say, thank you, God, that I've been considered worthy of persecution. That I was able to make such a difference in the world around me, have such an impact, that the world felt a need to persecute me. You see, when we live for Christ, we can expect some level of persecution. And the best way to have the right attitude toward those who persecute us, that agape love attitude, the best way to get that is to pray for them. Shortly before 2:30 p.m. Eastern Time, on March 30, 1981, Ronald Reagan was struck by gunfire as he left the Washington Hilton Hotel, where he had been addressing a union convention. The bullet missed the president's heart by less than 1 inch, lodging in his left lung. He was rushed to George Washington University Hospital, underwent emergency surgery. The would-be assassin was John Hinckley Jr., a man who suffered from mental illness. As Reagan was lying on his hospital gurney, he looked upward and prayed. In his diary that day, he wrote, I realized I couldn't ask for God's help while at the same time feeling hatred for the mixed-up young man who had shot me. Isn't that the meaning of the lost sheep? We are all God's children and therefore equally beloved by him. I began to pray for his soul and that he would find his way back to the fold. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was speaking about this very verse, verse 44. And he said, this is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. I want to encourage you this next week. I want to encourage you to do something that will be very difficult. I want you to find, to think about that person who persecuted you, who has gossiped about you, who has been ugly to you. I want you to think about that one person that is the most difficult for you to love. And then I want you to start praying for them. Now, when you pray for them, it's not, God, I pray that you strike them down. I pray you get them back. We were at a Lady Bears basketball game one time, and Lady Bears basketball is incredible fun. It's a good thing to, man, it's a good way to spend some time. The problem with Lady Bears basketball is after the game's over, you got to get out of the parking lot. And we're sitting there waiting for our turn to get out of the parking lot. And the lady next to us is not near as patient. She's inching forward into the traffic. The person who's in the lane of traffic, she doesn't want that lady to get in front of her, so she's inching forward. They're both inching forward. Well, before long, instead of trying to inch each other out and get ahead, they start to yelling at each other through the windows. And they're, oh, what are you doing? What are you doing? You shouldn't be right here. And then the one next to us said, well, I'm going to pray for you. Well, not to be outdone, the other one said, well, I'm going to pray for you too. And I thought, my goodness, all these spiritual people around here just giving me revival out here in the parking lot. That holier-than-thou judgmental, I'm praying for you because you're such a terrible person. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, pray for those who persecute you. Pray that God would do a work in their lives and bring them blessing, bring them closer to Christ, perhaps bring them to Christ. Pray for their spiritual well-being. And I want to challenge you, if you'll do that this week, you think about that person that's the most difficult for you to love right now, and you start praying that God would bless them, and then you come back next week and tell me how you're feeling. Tell me how things are going. I can't promise you a major change in one week, but I can promise you if you continue to pray for that person in God's time, you're going to find it easier to love that old skunk. You're going to change. The relationship's going to change. Jesus told us how to have it done. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In verse 45, he says, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In order that you might be like him. Now, and when he uses that phrase, sons of your Father, that doesn't mean this is how you get to be saved. That phrase is it's kind of like an adjective in Aramaic. Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, and they don't really like adjectives that much, so they use this phrase. In other words, James and John were the sons of thunder. You and I would have just used an adjective. They're thunderous. No, they're sons of thunder. Or you'll see other places, sons of peace. It means that they have that quality. And so when he says, when you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you, you are like your Father. You have the qualities of your Heavenly Father. You bear the family resemblance. You see, God loves people who love him back, and he loves those who don't love him back. We love and pray for our enemies and for those who persecute us because that's the kind of Father we have. When we love, we show that family resemblance. You see, he said he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God loves those who love him and those who don't. Those who are easy to love and those who are not. He cares for all. Pray for your persecutors. Well, very quickly now, we're going to wrap this up, verse 47, 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? First thing he said to us was love your enemies. The next thing he says is pray for your persecutors. Then he says, excel in love. He tells us to excel in love. He says, if you only love the people who love you back, big deal. When I was a teenager, we would have said, big, fat, hairy deal. cares? Anybody can love people who love them back. That doesn't make you a special, unique light in a dark world. That doesn't make you salt in the world. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? Tax gatherers were the least likable people. The way taxes were gathered in that day was the authorities would say, from this region, we need $200,000 from this county, let's say. They would hire somebody whose job it was to turn in $200,000 to the government. Now that person would usually hire people under him, and they set up this whole little organization. And the guys involved could charge anything they wanted to. They could come up to you and say, you've got to pay $5,000 in taxes. They take your $5,000, they put $1,000 in their pocket, they give $500 to the boss, and the rest trickles up until, and see, it doesn't matter what they charge you. They charge you whatever they want. The only thing that matters is that when the time comes, they turn into the government the amount that they're supposed to turn in. That's how they made their money. The government didn't pay the tax gatherers. Tax gatherers were paid by collecting anything they wanted to from whoever they wanted. So they were not likable at all. And he says, even those guys have friends. The tax gatherers get together and they have their little tax gathering parties. They have their little friends. Even they love people who love them back. Surely you can be better than that. You can excel in love more than that. If you greet only your brothers, what do you do more than anybody else? Even the Gentiles do that. The Gentiles were looked down on. They were dirty dogs in the mind of the Jews. Even the Gentiles can be nice to each other. Surely you can excel in love as sons and daughters of the Father. Love your enemies. Pray for your persecutors. Excel in love. And then he concludes by saying, be like your Father. Verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we immediately react and say, well, we can't be perfect. He's not talking about sinless perfection here. That word means a completion, a fulfillment. He's saying you be complete, mature, in your love, just like your Father is complete and mature in His love. Remember where we started all this? We started all of this chapter with your righteousness has to be above the righteousness of the Pharisees. And now he concludes with saying you have to be perfect. You can't settle for their view of things. Instead, you want to have a complete maturity, perfected by God through Christ, so that you become more and more like your Father. We are called to live a life that can only be lived in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you for this word. We thank you for love that you have shown to us so freely. Help us to be good stewards of that gift and to share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name.